title of this message is a little long. It's, we need to work on a spiritual, unique, bold relationship, love affair with God. A man and his son walked through this little village. The boy was walking, and the old man was riding on the donkey. Some of the people praised him. Well, isn't that nice? The boy is walking, and his dad or grandfather, they weren't quite certain, was riding on the donkey. But others said, that's terrible, that man, to be riding on the donkey while the boy has to walk. So their praise didn't last very long. They went to the next village. They changed it. The old man walked and the boy rode on the donkey. Well, some people thought, well, isn't that nice? He's letting the boy walk the donkey. But after a while, others started to criticize. Isn't that terrible? That boy's making his probably grandfather walk while he rides the donkey. That's cruel. That didn't walk. So they got sharp criticism. They went to a third village. They said, well, let's all of us walk. Nobody ride the donkey. And some people praised him for that. But others later said, that's stupid. You got a donkey and nobody's riding him. Everybody's walking. This couldn't win. They went to another village. The boy and the old man carried the donkey. And that way we'll get no criticism. That terrible story is supposed to emphasize the point that human relationships, human praise, and human favor are temporary. Even if you're married for 45 years, that's still, in the grand scheme of things, that's still temporary. All my years have flown by so fast, it's like, it's shocking. Time is flying. So everything we do in the human relationships are often fickle. You know, people have all kinds of problems with each other. And they're temporary. Everything is temporary. The only relationship that will be eternal, never changing, is our relationship with God. That's the most important relationship. Two men in the Bible, I think, had the greatest relationship with God based on the influence of their prayers. By the way, if someone looks at David, a man after God's own heart, and says, well, I don't know, let's see you write a prayer like the 22nd or 23rd Psalm. I mean, and we know from history, if you spoke the original Hebrew, it would have rhyme, meter, and there was music to it. But even without all that, you see what I mean. 51st Psalm, I mean, David really, well, this man after God's own heart. And the other man you would mention, based on ones that got the most ink in the Bible, would be Moses. We're going to talk about Moses today because maybe he had the greater impact, at least in many respects. And as we talked about recently in the second sermon in Pentecost, they made the parallel between Christ and Moses, that prophet that would come. That Moses predicted Christ. And, you know, Peter kind of put him up there on a parallel in some relationships. And each of them were bold in their prayer to God. Each of those men were unique. And they had a powerful love for God, and God had a powerful love for them. Let's look at Moses. If you read the whole context, it will become clear. We won't read all the verses, but God and Moses went into some tough negotiations. And you're going to say, well, God has all the power. What did Moses have? Here's what Moses had. Moses actually said at one point, he said, God, if you wipe out the Israelites, I don't want to be in your book of life. Smudge me out as well. He knew that God loved him so much that God was not going to do that lightly. That was his negotiation, if you want to look at it, in the battle. But let's look at Moses. We'll look at the first one, maybe the most famous, Exodus 32. Most of us know the story. The Israelites, it's really almost like a bad kid. They agree to the covenant, Ten Commandments, which means put no other God before you. Don't have any statues, idols, and all those other things. And all of a sudden, Moses goes up the mountain, you know, this big cloud, and then to talk to God face to face with this big cloud around him. And the Israelites say, hey, Moses is gone. Now we can do whatever we want. And in effect, that's what they said. And they demanded two golden calves, because bulls and calves are part of the ancient paganism. There were rites of power and fertility, and the way it's written, they were singing and doing lewd stuff and partying. In other words, as soon as Moses was out of sight, they broke the covenant right away. And they'd given God other problems too. And so I'm going to go to 32:7, but that's the context of what we're going to look at. Exodus 32:7. And the Lord, and that L-O-R-D, I think it's best sometimes you read that to say the God of Israel. I mean, it's probably pronounced Jehovah. I know they've anglicized it to Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh. We're not sure exactly which. But think of the God of Israel so you don't get it confused with the pagan gods who are also called lords too. Anyway, the God of Israel said to Moses, get you down from the people for which you brought up. It's interesting, when God is mad, he calls the people, the ones that you, Moses, brought up. And Moses reverses it and says, God, the people that you brought out of Egypt. You know, each one is pulling off the responsibility of the other one. But that you brought up, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they did it so quickly, too. I think even God was shocked at how fast they fell. Like, so they could have done better. Have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be the gods of Israel which brought us out of the land of Egypt. And of course, no bull calf god had anything to do with it. But they had some bad leaders in Israel that were, they loved paganism, they loved the wrong kind of partying, and well, they were not good. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. In other words, God said, there's something wrong with these people. There really is something wrong. I mean, God was disappointed and angry. I don't think this is taken out of context. There's something wrong with these people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I may consume them, I assume, in some fiery inferno like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses. Now, I want you to notice Moses' boldness in prayer as he negotiates with God. God knows, he knows that God loves him, doesn't want to lose him. So let's go to verse 11. And this has all been boiled down. I'm sure it was longer than what you read here. Moses besought the God of Israel, his God, and said, Lord, why do you wax hot against your people? I mean, he's putting the emphasis on God, not his people, your people, which you, thou, has brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and your mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say? I want to emphasize, and we get to the next verse or two, you will clearly see that Moses understands how God thinks, because he's talking about protecting God's reputation. He doesn't say anywhere in this, oh, the Israelites aren't so bad. A lot of them are good. He doesn't say that because he knows God knows better. You know, God, I guess, is looking under the roofs of all these tents, and he sees all those bad attitudes. And Moses actually saw it, too. You know, Moses complains about the trouble they gave him, and so does Aaron. So he doesn't approach God with, oh, the people are so good. No, he knows better. But it's based on God's goodness. He says, in his reputation, should the Egyptians say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them in the face of the earth? So he says, God, turn from your fierce wrath, because it's going to make your reputation that you gained from taking them out of Egypt go down the tubes. And then in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants to whom you swore that their own self said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto them as inheritance forever. In other words, he had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, God, you've got to keep those promises. Technically, God would be keeping them through Moses, but it wouldn't be quite the same. But he never said how good they were. And God relents. Moses changed history. He saved millions of people in one prayer. That's what I call bold prayer. Moses persuaded God. Now, I want to go to 34:6. There's something that Moses understood about God. And I believe for us to have bold prayer, we have to understand God. And one thing that we also have to remember, God does sometimes say no or not yet. And I know that's always painful. You ask for maybe an important job or whatever thing that you want the most, and God doesn't give it to you, or at least not now. You just have to keep your faith. But I would still pray boldly about it and what you want. Verse 6, here's what Moses knew about God. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or the God of Israel, God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, which means patience, and abundant in goodness and truth. He knew, that is, Moses knew, that God was merciful, was gracious. So grace is not an Old Testament, a New Testament thing only. It's in both Testaments. In other words, he also, Moses, appealed to God's graciousness, his mercy. Do you remember when it comes to Nineveh, Jonah, the reason Jonah said, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know that you're merciful, you forgive people too easily, and you might forgive those Ninevites, and I want them destroyed because they're one of Israel's rivals. Because he knew that God was gracious and forgiving. Moses knew that too, and that is part of what he used. We need to be aware of that. And we need to develop a deep, unique, loving, bold relationship with God. And I believe God does not want a master-slave relationship. Now think about it, if you're God. Do you want to be for all eternity with, well, whatever the number is, billions or millions, hundreds of millions, I assume it would be billions of children to expand over this nearly endless universe, who are your slaves, and that's their only relationship to you. By the way, pagan religions tended to be that way, master-slave. Baal means master. That's the emphasis of the word. And there's even a big religion in the world today that's a master-slave kind of relationship. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't want you to obey him, and there's an appropriate fear of God. I'm not trying to take that away as well, but I think you can love God and obey him, or obey him because you love him and you trust that his ways are right. And you have a true relationship with him. That makes a lot more sense than just master-slave. So you develop a relationship with God based on loving God and trusting that God's ways are right. Whatever you think, God's ways are right. They're right. Take something simple like food. And I know this, we were talking on the podcast last night about some people really upset when they say, I got to give up bacon? Are you kidding me? But if you trust that God knows what he's doing, and he does, it's not good for your health. They actually, besides the trichinosis and those kind of things, they also know that that kind of meat has a lot of fat and it clogs your arteries. And I know that, you know, genetics are all involved, but sooner or later, if you eat a bad diet, it will affect your health. Just trust that God knows what he's saying. Even though maybe you couldn't prove it to other people, because I know the argument, you know, well, you can't prove it to me, and I understand that. But just trust God that he knows what he's doing, and obey him because you love and trust him. But also, Moses knew God. It's clear that he knew how to, the levers to touch to get God to agree with him. He understood God. And I think we need to try to understand God better so our prayers will be more effective. As GTA said, God is not our bellhop. So, you know, God, get me a taxi, this and that. You know, certain things he expects us to do for ourselves. But other things we need God's help on. So get to know God. And I believe if you come to church and join in our discussions, we'll all learn more about God together. Let's go back to Exodus 33. There's another negotiation he went through with him. Exodus 33, verse 3. Unto the land flowing with milk and honey, I will not go up in the midst of you. In other words, God told Moses, I'm not going with you. And I'll just paraphrase the rest of it, but you can read the next couple of verses. God says, these people are too bad. They're going to irritate me, and I'm going to wipe them out. sure enough, I'll send, you know, an angel to represent me or something, but I'm not going to go up with you anymore because the people, they're always grumbling. They're always complaining. They're always undermining and backstabbing and fighting and stubborn. And you get the general idea what he told Moses. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this in a more common language, but when you read the rest of it, that section, verses 12 through 17, Moses, in effect, says, God, if you don't go, we won't go. Now, other translations soften it, like, don't force me to go. But in effect, he was saying, God, if you don't come with us, I'm not leading the people there. If you don't go, I won't go. That's what Moses said. Moses basically said, God, we don't want, maybe in his thinking, we need you, God. And if you were God, you'd be a little complimented by that, wouldn't you? Sure, an angel could represent God or several angels, but it's not quite the same thing. If you won't go, we won't go. And apparently he was dramatic and firm enough. God relented. And God told him, Moses, I have got a lot of grace from you. Actually told Moses he was the humblest man in the world. And so while Moses was on a roll, he got God to relent on that one too. Israel would be more important because God would be there in the tabernacle. Actually, he set up a little tent outside the camp area where God would come down in this cloud with, I guess, reflective elements in it that would protect Moses from God's awesome power. And God could talk to Moses face to face like in a one-way mirror. He couldn't actually see God but could hear him, but God could see him. And Moses, you know, enjoyed all those talks with God face to face, but while he was on a roll, he said, God, I want to actually see you. I want to see your glory. And God relented. He actually did. When you read the story, he says, we'll go up to Mount Sinai. There's a little cave, a little rock, and you can't see my face because you'd burn up to a crisp. But I can shield you. And as I go by, I'll tell you when to look out, and you can see my backside as I go past you. And I'm sure it took a miracle for that, too. It was so powerful that when Moses came down the mountain, he glowed. The people were frightened when they saw him. He had to put a veil over his face. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3 and in the rest of Deuteronomy. But Moses won. He got to see God. I want to turn to 1 Timothy 6:16 because there's a scripture there that... Actually, I got it from a Bible commentary. I hadn't noticed it. But it's really interesting when you see this scripture... 1 Timothy 6:16, it gives you some idea of just how great God's glory is. And because God loved Moses so much, he let him see something that I'm assuming no other human being has seen. 1 Timothy 6:16. I'll actually start it. We can pick it up in 16. I think you'll understand it. It's in a context, but the context doesn't really matter. He's talking about God, and that Christ, of course, is God. And when he does appear, he says, who only has immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach. In other words, God is such power. He's such a source of power, you know, like the ultimate source of power. It's a light that nobody could approach. If you approach God's light, you'd burn up in an instant. That's how powerful, brilliant, and bright God is. And it says in Revelation that we won't need the sun anymore. The God being in this temple, God the Father and God the Son, will be like the only sun. It also says, we've gone over this before, but in 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is because we'll be like him. In other words, if we could just hang on and don't backslide until the end, we'll be in God's family and we will have that lesser light, of course, but we'll have that kind of glowing power where we can look God eye to eye and talk to him face to face without being burned up. That is coming our way. But what we have to do to get in God's family, which is a wonderful thing, we have to build this loving relationship with God. And I think a lot of it you do in prayer and in actions. You know, you'd be a hypocrite if you, and everybody's a little bit of a hypocrite. Nobody's perfect, but I think you understand. If you tell God one thing, then you're doing all the worst things you could possibly do and totally ignoring what God wants you to do. That's not going to cut it. But you're trying, at least. Let's go to Matthew 7, 21. And in Matthew 7, 21, I just want to make a minor point here, but it's an important one. Remember, the rivals that Jesus Christ had to work against were the religious leaders of Israel. Matter of fact, when you're reading most of the New Testament, and it says Jews, since they were all Jewish, and the Jews, Christ was very popular with the Jewish people, it's a bit confusing. When they say the Jews, they mean the Jewish religious leadership and the Jewish political leadership. And if you read it that way, it makes sense to you, because they're all Jewish. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, that is to Christ, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, to build a relationship with God, you have to do certain things. You know, you really do. I say you have to support God's work. You have to try to be loving to fellow Christians. You have to try to obey God as best you can. And like when Moses leaves and you have an opportunity to do something evil, the boss isn't looking. I can rob the place. Well, you know, you can't do that. Even if the boss isn't looking, you can get away with it. My wife has a great story she can tell you about. This little boy stole this other girl's piece of bracelet. I was going to do it, bracelet. And Natalie didn't know who took it. So she had everybody empty out their pockets. All of a sudden, when he realized he couldn't get away with it, he said, oh, here it is. I was just holding it for her. I was just holding it for her. Well, you know what I mean. When you get an opportunity, the boss isn't looking, and you can steal or do something terrible, you know, you got to fight that kind of thing. Unlike the Israelites. Moses goes up on the mountain. Now it's time to go pagan party. There are certain things you have to do. The religious leaders were people pleasers. They're more in what we call PR and politics. They did things to please the people and to keep their political position and try to build up their reputation. Oh, the mighty rabbi, Pharisee number, whatever his exact title was. That's the kind of thing that they did. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, you know, in some judgment day in the future, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, that means preach basically, in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. Really what that verse is saying, just because you're involved in churchianity, and you do some religious things, and you publicly say, oh, I'm religious, but you're not, it's not deep, it's not meaningful, it's not going to work. I mean, you can fool people. People fool us all the time. But you can't fool God. Verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. That's Christ who will do the final judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. In other words, it's what you do, violating God's law and other bad things, mistreating people. Christ later says they stole widows' houses and a whole bunch of, just read Matthew 23, a list of bad things they did. But they did religious activity. It won't count. You have to have a loving relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And we have to do it now. We have to start working on it now. I know people say, I'll wait to a deathbed repentance. I suppose theoretically that's possible, but I sure wouldn't want to count on it. Trying to form that relationship in one night as you're getting ready to die, God might say, it's sort of like these guys that go to prison and they're the worst criminals in the world. But when they come in front of the parole board, you know what I mean. I've talked to some people. We've all been conned by con men. And some of the preachers say, yeah, to the parole board, they're totally righteous until they get out again. And then, anyway. So I don't think God's going to buy it. I won't say it's impossible to do it. I don't think God will buy it. Develop that loving relationship with God. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Christ is that rock and his law and his word. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon sand. So what we do is important, as well as our prayers. You don't want to rebel against God, but you want to do what God wants you to do. You don't want to be all talk and no action. Mark 12:29. In this particular one, the religious leaders were trying to trap Christ. They had clever arguments. Whichever one of the commandments you said was the best, then they had a counter-argument that would make you look bad. It's one of their clever traps to use on each other. Of course, Christ knew it. But the trap isn't so much important what we want to see this afternoon. It's what Christ actually said. Mark 12:29. And Christ answered them. He didn't tell them which was the greatest commandment. He said, first of all, the commandment is, hear you, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. Think about that. Love God with all your heart and all your mind. God wants us to develop an appropriate spiritual love relationship with God for the future. So we'll have loving sons. We'll all be unique and different and different temperaments, but it's not just a master-slave. You know, if God wanted that, he could build more robots, right? All kinds of robots or animals with instincts that only did what they were told to do. And the tricky thing is, we are free to disobey. You might ask, why did God allow the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, and why did he let the devil in? You know, God could have prevented that, but he allowed Adam and Eve the choice. Now, God probably knew that the devil would deceive him. I'm not saying that was any great shock there. And because we are free in this world, people can do bad things to you, and you can do bad things to people. That's what freedom means. There are consequences to freedom, but that's true. We have a choice. And God wants it that way. You don't have to obey God. Now, eventually, you're going to pay a penalty of not being living forever if you don't get with the program at some point. But you are free to disobey. It's a free choice. And learning to love someone or not love them is a free choice. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18, and they would realize that after he said it, they'd be like, oh, we can't trap him. He knows the Bible too well. And this frustrated the scribes and Pharisees. Then he goes on to add, verse 31, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. So we must try through our prayers and our actions to develop a unique, loving relationship with God, and maybe a bold relationship. We're probably going to say to ourselves, well, I'm no David, and I'm no Moses. I'm not going to change the course of history, talk God out of something like Moses did. Who knows? I mean, probably that's true, but you never know. And I think God put the example of Moses and the example of David in the Bible so that at least we could take a step in that direction. Because God wants more sons, a little bit more like David, a little bit more like Moses. Now, we're not going to be as great as David and Moses. I'm sure we all know that. We don't have that, you know, well, whatever those qualities of love and power and leadership those men had. And God didn't call the great and the mighty. But to whatever extent we can, be bold in your prayers. And if you're disappointed, tell God how you feel. I mean, you can still end up saying, your will, not mine, be done. But still tell God how you feel. Because I know a lot of people say, well, I don't get answers to my prayers. I'm not getting the stuff I want. And I'm disappointed. That's understandable. By the way, when you read all of the Psalms David wrote, there were times when David was disappointed. And you get it in the Psalms. And all I can say is, be bold in your prayers. Build a relationship with God. Know that he's gracious, very forgiving, and look for answers. A lot, and I believe this to be true from my own experience. A lot of times you don't get the answer till 5 years later. And the 5 years sounds like the end of the world now. But it really isn't when you get there. Sometimes you have to wait. Often the answer is not yet. You're not ready. You know, you think about comparing David and Saul. The interesting thing, Saul was given the kingship right away. David actually went through a long process, about 14 years. The first 7 years, he was an outcast being chased by Saul. Then he got part of the throne. Then another years battling with the remnants of the house of Saul, and he got the others. David was battle-tested, tried. David got it the hard way, but he was undoubtedly, even the Jews would agree, the greatest king in Israel's history. They had their greatest conquest, their greatest territory, and he amassed the wealth, created the peace and the gold, which Solomon gave him the great prosperity and built the temple with. But God didn't give it to David right away, even in spite of his great prayers. I think God saw that those steps, the hurdles that he put in front of David, made David a greater man. So sometimes think of it that way and build that bold relationship with God.